How we praise you for your grace to us. Thank you that we get to be part of this precious church family, this great community of boys and girls, young and old, men and women who gather from far and wide, many tribes, many tongues, all of us coming together to declare your greatness. You are awesome, and we worship you, and we do so with joy, and we do so intentionally, and we do so with humility, and we do so with gratitude, and we do so together as one. We love you, O great God, and we know that it pleases you when your boys and girls are together as we are. It delights you. You are thrilled. We welcome you in this place, O God of heaven, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and through the power of the Holy Spirit who unites us, we pray that you will be glorified in our gathering today. And we would ask that you would teach us, but not just teach us, but you would change us, that we would leave here a different people, a more united people, a people who have a greater hunger for Jesus and a greater yearning to walk with the Spirit and a deeper love for you, O great Father of heaven. God of heaven, meet us right where you find us. Use this, your servant, as he stands here with his family. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. The Kikuyu people of Kenya have an old saying, and it goes like this: a disunited battalion gets beaten with one club. A disunited battalion gets beaten with one club. The Kikuyu people of Kenya know that if you are not united, you are vulnerable. If you are not together, you are at risk. If you are disunited, you may get beaten. Wherever you find yourself, there is isolation and there is threat. We must be, therefore, they would say, a people that are together, a people that are united, a people that are one. And this is God's aspiration for his children, that we all together are a people who are together, united as one. Sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes it might be prudent to not be together. For example, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, we read the story of Abraham and Lot. These two great wealthy men whose estates covered the entire land. They were relatives, but they were essentially on top of each other, and they needed some breathing room. And it seemed prudent that they would split and one go in one direction and one go in another direction, that they would, as it were, become divided. There may be a moment in time where that kind of division seems prudent, where it makes sense. But God's timeless preference is unity. God's aspiration for his people, his preferred choice, is that they be together as one. King David, among the short list of the greatest monarchs in time's great narrative, King David was a man who understood personally conflict, treachery, betrayal, being disunited. Indeed, one could make the case that that defined his life more than peace and stability. Indeed, part of why King David could not build the great temple and left it to his son Solomon to do was because he had so much blood on his hands. But King David, despite all of that, knew the heart of the living God. And King David knew that God's preferred choice for his people is unity. Thus it was that this warrior poet penned a song that you and I today call Psalm 133. Psalm 133. May I invite you to look in your Bibles and find Psalm 133. Now, a couple of comments about it before we read it. It is in what is known as the fifth section of the whole book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, traditionally known in our world as the Psalter. There are 150 of these. These 150 songs are divided into five books or five sections. And Psalm 133 is in the last of those, the fifth section. In these recent weeks, we have been considering one psalm from each of the sections. Now we're on the last one. Also, just so you know, Psalm 133 is part of a subset of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. Ascent, as in to rise up above something or to take flight. These were pilgrim songs sung by the clans of Israel as they all came together and made their way up to Jerusalem where they could worship the Most High God at the tabernacle or ultimately at the temple. As they're making their way up to Jerusalem, thus ascending the hill of Jerusalem, they would sing these songs to prepare their hearts. There are 14 of these Psalms of Ascent that we see in the Psalter. This is the next to the last of them. So I want you to imagine the people of Israel singing them as they are on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. By the way, just if you didn't know, even if you live at a higher elevation somewhere in the land of Israel, Jerusalem is always above you, metaphorically, if not literally or physically. And so that's why you always say we go up to Jerusalem, even if you're going down to it from the northern reaches, or even if you live in a more elevated area, you still go up to Jerusalem. Thus, the Psalms of Ascent, you rise to this great city where God has his presence known. Psalm 133, would you listen carefully as I read this precious, simple psalm? It's a timeless word. The inscription says, a song of ascents of David. And here's the text. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Friends, this is the word of God from our great King to us. As we look at the passage, one simple and initial observation is that verse 1 just testifies to the power of unity and God's aspiration that we be a people who are together. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That word for good in the ancient language, we see in Genesis chapter 1, the very first few verses of the whole Bible, where God is creating the heavens and the earth. And each and every day, he creates a different element. And so here are the moon and the stars, the sun. Here is the separation of the waters from the land. Here are the animals, the birds, the fish of the sea, and so forth. And at every juncture, the Lord God looks at what he's created that day and he says, it is what? It is good. And that's the same word that is used here. And that says something about the seriousness with which God thinks of unity. It rises to the level of the greatest joys and delights that he has in creation. It is good that we be together. It is very good that we are unified. Now, verses 2 and 3 build on this aspiration, this preference of God. And what they do is they offer what many of our grammarians here in the audience might call similes. That is to say, they put forward a word picture as an analogy or a similarity to something else. And so in verse 2, we see that oil is a simile for unity. And in verse 3, we see that the dew of the heavens is a simile for unity. Let's consider this for a moment. So with the oil, let's talk about this. You might write some of these ideas down. It is, David says, like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Now, who's Aaron? Well, some of you will know because of your seasoned years in the scriptures. Many others of us may never even heard of the Aaron of the Bible, but he was the first official chief priest of the people of Israel. And there came a point in time when to be inaugurated, if you will, into that role, Moses poured oil on Aaron's head, and the oil went all over his outfit, down his body. It was a sanctioning, if you will, or a commemorating that Aaron is the guy who is going to be the primary priest. He's the chief priest. Now, you and I have to have that explained to us, but the reader or the singer of these Psalms, when David was writing them, would not have to have had that explained. They intuitively understand that David is referring to the chief priests, and because they are people of David's time, they get all of the context here. Many of them may well have been in Jerusalem when it was time to inaugurate a new head priest. And so they have seen the oil poured on the man and it running down his robes. Now the question might be, but why is the oil significant? Let me share with you a few ideas about the oil. First of all, you need to understand with me that the oil is designed by God himself. This oil, this special oil used on the person who is the chief priest, was uniquely designed by God. The ingredients for this oil are even found in the scriptures. You don't need to turn there, but you might jot down Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And here's what that says. Exodus chapter 30 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250 shekels, and 250 shekels of aromatic cane, and 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary,'" which was the primary standard for the money in those days. "Also, a hin of olive," which is a certain measurement of olive oil, "a hin of olive oil. And then it says, 'You shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil.'" And then later in the text, it tells you that this needs to be poured over the chief priest, along with some other elements that need to be sanctioned by God. Now, I belabor that for this reason, friends. David is saying that unity is like oil. The oil is designed by God. God puts forward the ingredients that make for the unity. Do you hear that? God puts forward the ingredients that make for the unity, just as he did with the oil. The oil is designed by God. The unity is designed by God. The oil is sanctioned by God. The unity is sanctioned by God. It comes from God. Now, not only does it come from God, not only is our unity, like the oil, proscribed by God, but also it is holy, H-O-L-Y, holy. Now, frankly, that's a bit of an uncomfortable word for a whole lot of us. When we hear the word holy, we tend to think of some strange people living out in the desert places, isolated, wanting nothing to do with society. Or we might think of people that are just a little bit holier than thou, and they get on our nerves, right? And we never feel like we're quite safe with them. So when we think of the word holy, it's not always a positive connotation. But in reality, the word holy simply means to be set apart. That's what it means in the ancient languages, to be separate or set apart from what is common or from what is typical. It suggests something that is special, something that is unique from what is normal or mundane. So we talk about God being holy. We say he is not like anyone else. He is unique. He is set apart. We talk about how we disciples of Jesus Christ, we followers of Christ, are a holy people. That just simply means we are set apart. We are different from everyone else. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Something is holy, it is special, it is unique, it is set apart. That's what it means. The oil is special. It was unique. And you know what? So is unity. Unity is special. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not the norm. It is special. It is unique. It is set apart from the common narrative of time and space, where everybody is all about division and having their own sides and their own posture. Unity is very unique, much like the oil that would be poured over the priest. Now, we go further. We think about this oil. We've established it's created by God. He designed it. It is proscribed by him. It is holy. In fact, the last few words there of Exodus chapter 30, verse 25 says that it is holy oil. But something else about it, listen, very important, is that this oil covers God's people. Now you may say, but wait a minute, you said it covers the chief priest. How does that cover God's people? Well, according to Exodus chapter 28, and again, you might jot that down to look at it later. According to Exodus chapter 28, the chief priest wears the names of the different tribes on his outfit. He does it in two different places. First, on the shoulders, on each shoulder is a stone, a big stone. And on one of the shoulders are engraved six of the 12 tribes. And on the other shoulder is engraved six more of the 12 tribes. And then, as if that's not sufficient enough, the chief priest has over his chest a square, if you will, that has four rows of precious jewels. There are 12 jewels altogether, one for each tribe of Israel. And every single jewel has a name of one of the tribes engraved on it. And so here you have, listen to this, look, think about this picture. Here you have the chief priest bearing the burden on his shoulders of all the people, and he has them on his heart. He cares for them. They're on his shoulders because he has to bear a great responsibility. They're over his heart so that he can lead them and love them very well. Now, when that oil is poured on his head, where does the oil go? But David says it goes down on his beard, permeating the beard. It goes over the collar of his robe. And then to where does it go? It goes over the stones on the shoulders, washing over the names of the tribes. It falls down over his chest, over the breastplate where the 12 names are engraved in fine jewels. The oil covers the people. And everyone knows this that is living in David's time, and they're singing this song. You and I, it might be a new idea. But for David to say that that is like unity, what he is saying is unity is to cover God's people, to completely cover them. Nobody is to be left out. Nobody is to be left out. It is to cover the people of God. Now, one other item I want to mention about the oil, and then we'll move on. But it's very important. And it is this: not only is this oil proscribed by God and set apart and covering the people, but it is mediated by a person in authority. Now, what I mean by that is this: for Aaron to have it poured on him, someone has to pour it. And the person that poured it on Aaron was Moses. Moses, the great prophet and leader of the people of Israel, he poured the oil onto the priest. What David perhaps couldn't fully understand, but anticipated, was that one day there would be a greater mediator, and his name would be Jesus. Now, you know what Jesus does? Just as Moses poured the oil to sanction the chief priest, so does Jesus pour out unity amongst all of us, the greater mediator. How do I know this? How might we find that? Well, one place we might discern this is in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians. And so could I ask you, would you just take a moment and turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, what we see is the Apostle Paul talking about the great division between Gentiles and Jews. Now, the way I would frame it is this. It is a division between the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. The spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. The Jews are the spiritual haves. They have all the promises of God going back millennia, all the way to the days of Moses and before. And then you have the Gentiles. Now, there's a problem. These promises of God that the Jews hold on to have sort of led them to be a little bit supercilious in how they treat people. They have a haughtiness about them, an arrogance about them. And they tend to look down on those who don't share their values, tend to be critical. In fact, they have some nasty names for the Gentile people simply because they are Gentile people. Well, the Gentiles know this. They're not dumb. They know this. They perceive the animosity and the arrogance. And so there's this great tension between the spiritual have-nots and the spiritual haves. And Paul makes the case that Jesus obliterates that tension. And he does it with his death on a cross. I want you to look with me, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Gentiles, he says, "Remember that you Gentiles were at time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise." That's what I was referring to a moment ago. "Having no hope and without God in the world." That's a serious, serious word right there. "But now in Christ Jesus," verse 13, "you who were once far off have been brought near." By what? By the blood of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ on a cross. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What Paul is saying is this. Here you were on opposite sides. You were separated. You were divided. The spiritual haves, the spiritual have-nots. Jesus comes along, and with his death, with his blood being shed, he washes away all the sin, all the arrogance, all the shame, all the hostility with his blood, thus making it possible for these two divided groups to now join together as one new group. So it's not like the Jews become Gentiles or the Gentiles become Jews. It's that the Gentiles and the Jews join together to become yet another entity, and that is the church of God. All of this because of the blood of Christ. And so there is a greater mediator for our unity, and his name is Jesus Christ. He causes our unity to happen. He brings it about with his own death. Well, that's some of the information about the oil. Now let's take a moment and just talk briefly about the dew, and then I want to circle back to the book of Ephesians. So regarding the dew that we see there in Psalm 133, something to be mindful of. The great mountain Hermon, the great mountain Hermon rests there where four nations come together. On the north, you have Lebanon and Syria. On the south, you have Jordan and Israel. And connecting these four nations is the big Hermon mountain range. It's just under 10,000 feet. It's the largest mountain in that entire region. Most of the time throughout the year, it is covered with snow. It is incredibly plush, great forests around it, and it really feeds the great springs and rivers in the land there. And so the Jordan River finds its source within these mountains, feeding therefore the Sea of Galilee and then ultimately the Dead Sea and so forth. And the dew that rests on this mountain is so replenishing, and it just feeds into all those springs and tributaries and therefore ultimately blesses the land as it flows outward through the rivers and beyond. And you know what dew is. The cool of the night, dew arises. onto the ground. You wake up in the morning, you walk your dog to take her out, and you're standing there barefoot in wet grass. You're thinking, it didn't rain last. This is dew. This is the dew. And a couple of thoughts about the dew that are similar in concept to the oil. It's not made by man. It is from God. The dew comes from God. Man doesn't make it happen. And secondly, it covers all the land. It covers everything. Just like the oil is made by God, prescribed by God, and covers all of his people. But here's another thing about the dew. It's very important that you catch this. The dew will show up. The dew will show up in plenty or in want. If the land is plush or if the land is dry, the dew is always there. And that's the way unity is. When times are great, we're all together. And you know what? When times are hard, we can all be together. When there's tough days, we can be united. When there's good days, we can be united in plenty and or want. Like that dew that is always there, so unity should always be there for us. Now, back to Ephesians. Would you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4 here? Because what I want to do is share with you just briefly some ways that we can maintain unity as the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks to this. This is a couple chapters later from where we were a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 1 and following. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now let me stop there for a moment before we proceed. And let's just talk about the few things that we see there. We ask ourselves, what is requisite for unity to thrive? We have already established that it comes from God. He prescribes it. It is special. It should cover all people. It ought to be there in times of plenty or want. How do we maintain it? How do we encourage it so that it thrives? Well, we see the Apostle Paul put forward some very important values. And the first one is humility. Humility is necessary. Humility. Imagine the value of humility as we all spend time together and work together. Our definition of humility, as we've been talking about here this past year, through our study in the book of Philippians and elsewhere, our definition of humility is the surrendering of power for the sake of another. The surrendering of power for the sake of another. The world isn't about me. It's not my agenda. I'm willing to set aside my power, my privilege, for the well-being and benefit of someone else. That's humility. And imagine if God's people lived with that kind of value point. Where, you know what? The world isn't about me. It's about thee. The world is about those around me. And I'm willing to surrender my things so as to aid someone else. That is humility. Now, another thing we see there that the Apostle Paul puts forward is gentleness. Gentleness. Now, my definition of gentleness is the stewardship of strength. The stewardship of strength for the well-being or benefit of another. The stewardship of strength for the benefit of another. Anybody can be strong and aggressive and come unhinged. I mean, we all have the capacity for that. That is rough. That is tough. That can be harsh. It can even be mean. But gentleness is something we see throughout all of God's word. Moses and David and Solomon and Jesus and Paul, gentle, strong, yes. But they are so strong that they knew how to steward their strength, and it manifested itself as gentleness. And gentleness is the opposite of being harsh or unkind, of being just a critical spirit or curmudgeon of sorts. Gentleness. Now, by the way, humility and gentleness are really scorned in our society, aren't they? And the fact of the matter is they kind of always have been, especially humility. In fact, Aristotle would write that humility was a vice rather than a virtue. He was okay with gentleness because the strength factor made it appealing. But humility was a vice in the ancient days, and it kind of is today too. Both gentleness and humility are seen as weakness, and yet they are first in line, if you will, in God's economy as values that we need to hold dear. Next, we see this idea of patience. suffering over the long haul, being able to go the distance with people in a way that reflects that gentleness and that humility, long suffering. Then we see bearing with one another. And the idea there is just being there for each other, supporting each other, championing one another, covering each other. And then you'll notice the word love. Bearing with one another in love. And that is agape love, which is this unconditional love. Here's a phrase for you. Are you a giver or a taker in life? Agape love would demand that you be a giver in every realm of your life and not a taker. Are you a giver or a taker? That speaks volumes for the way unity can be maintained. Now, if we look a couple of further verses there, verse 4 and 5, look with me there. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I love that Paul wants to anchor our unity in a theology of the Trinity, the triune God. We've been singing about him throughout this morning. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in effect, what he's communicating is this very simply. The Spirit quickens us for unity, enlivens us for unity, equips us with the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Those kind of elements that are necessary for us to thrive as a people together. The Holy Spirit provides those things, and we can trust him to provide them and ask him to help us. The Lord Jesus, who's referenced here, the Lord, well, as we've already said, he's the one who purchases our unity with his own lifeblood. We center it all on him. He's the center of it all. We sang that just a little while ago. And then the Father, he commands our unity. It is his burden that this be that for which we reach, a unified people under the banner of Christ through the power of the Spirit. This is the Father's burden. His preference for his people is always unity. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples were gathered together in a borrowed dining room, and it was a ragtag bunch. You had blue collar and white collar. You had a would-be militant political activist, and then you had more of your peaceniks that didn't really care. You had guys with calluses and those who had never even seen a callus before. They were quite the bunch, tough bunch to herd. But they were united around the person of Christ. As he was praying over them that evening, just hours before he would go to the cross, he offered these words to his Father on their behalf. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus says to his Father, may they all be one, referring to his followers. May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. That the world may know that you sent me and that you love them. Let me say it one more time. That the world may know that you sent me and that you love them. Our unity is not political grandstanding. Our unity is not so we can just simply say that we're trying to be a good team. Our unity is so a divided and hostile world that is hungry for hope can see Christ's followers as one. Because when they see that, they see Jesus. And they experience his love. May that be who we are without fail. Father, dismiss us now with that as our great aspiration as a people to make Jesus famous and to celebrate his love as a united people of God. Oh, God of heaven, help us on this journey. We love you, we trust you, we honor you. And all of our people said together, Love you, friends. God willing, we'll see you next week.